Well, Roy Plunkett and George Demestral are two of the greatest inventors you probably don't know, but whose inventions you benefit from probably just about every day. Now, they're often included among the greatest of inventions of the 20th century. Now, certainly not on anyone's top 10 list. We're not talking antibiotics and airplanes or computers here, but we are talking about things that make our lives easier. If you have ever cooked a frustration-free omelet, it was Roy's toying with chlorofluorocarbons that accidentally created a polytetrafluorine ethylene. I knew I was going to get that wrong. Fortunately, much more easily called Teflon. That simple discovery and that invention almost 100 years ago has saved many dinners from being tossed in the trash. Another inventor, George Demestral, his contribution came, again, a bit by accident. While he was out hunting in the Swiss Alps, and he came home and his dog had burrs all through his fur, his socks, and his, if he was Swiss, he probably had knickers on, covered in those little nasty burrs, pulling them off. He thought, "What? Why do they stick?" So he looked under a microscope and noticed the hooks in the burrs and how they hit the fabric. And of course, his invention has given joy to every parent who no longer has to tie and retie toddler's shoes over and over again. It's the combination of velvet and crochet known as Velcro. Yes, great inventions make our lives so much easier. Now, what do these modern inventions have to do with our passage this morning? If you looked ahead at it, you think pagan worship, prophets, and famine. We're talking about Teflon and Velcro. What's going on here? What does it really even have to do with a Christian life? Well, we'll see that as we look at our passage, because what we're going to see is there are two characters here who demonstrate a Velcro faith or a Teflon faith. Their lives reflecting that. And as we look at it ourselves, we're going to look at our own lives and see if we are Teflon or Velcro in our lives. Now, to kind of play catch-up, having been gone for the last 3 weeks, let me just remind you where we are in 1 Kings 18. It all went back a few weeks ago when King Ahab in Israel, in the northern kingdom, married Jezebel, princess from the country of Sidon, and she brought with her her religion of worshiping Baals. And with the introduction of more and more Baal worship and Ahab bringing in the Asherah, and all of that went along with that pagan worship, God sent a prophet. His name was Elijah. Elijah had a real short, brief, and to-the-point message. There won't rain for 3 years. He prayed, announced God's judgment, and then he disappeared for a good number of years. Now, as he was out of the scene a bit, where did God take him? He put him up on the east side of the Jordan River in the mountains, and there God fed him with ravens and through the water from a mountain stream. Well, in time, with the famine, that mountain stream dried up. So then God sent him to Sidon, and there he was cared for by a widow in Zarephath. And that widow and her son and Elijah endured the famine together as God provided their daily bread each and every day, just enough oil, just enough grain to make bread just for that day, demonstrating God's care. But through this whole time, it's now 3 years have passed, and it's time to see what is the state now of Ahab's heart. What's the state of Israel at this point? So turn with me to 1 Kings 18 and the first 19 verses and hear God's word. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets from the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord, Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they say, 'He is not here,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' As soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come to tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Here ends the reading of God's word. So God commands Elijah to do something rather frightening. It's time now to go back and show yourself to Ahab. You know, there's a death warrant out on his head. It's a frightening prospect indeed. But before this encounter takes place, there's another encounter between Elijah and Obadiah. Now, this is the only place Obadiah pops up. Now, there's a book in the Bible, one of the minor prophets called Obadiah, and it's probably not the same person. They just share the same name. It's the only place we see this fellow. And their interchange tells us something very much about what is going on there. Now, Obadiah certainly provides a welcome contrast to the wickedness of Ahab. He's Ahab's chief of staff, oversees his household, an important position. Now, a lot of times Obadiah receives some mixed press as to his character. It's not uncommon for preachers to do a compare contrast between Obadiah and Elijah. And Elijah always comes out looking really good. I mean, anybody that can, you know, as James 5 tells us, pray and it not rain, you know, that's a pretty good trick. And here, this Obadiah, well, they question his character. Why? Because he's working for Ahab, this wicked king. And so it's not uncommon to hear, and I've seen some of the commentaries talk about it in such a way, saying that it's a life of compromise. He's sold out for personal gain, this Obadiah. He gives lip service to God, but denies God by his life. His timidity and his response to Elijah just demonstrate that weakness. And they go on and on. Now, I think it really misses the point of what's happening here. Because the text tells us that he feared the Lord greatly. His own mouth says he did so from his youth. But not only is this an inward quality, there's an outward demonstration. When Jezebel and the storm god Baal, her own deity, was found wanting, was silenced because of the famine that had taken place, it's at that point that she realizes something has to be done, and that something is to kill all the prophets of Yahweh, God's own prophets. And what does Obadiah do, but he goes out and he takes them and hides them in caves by 50s, groups them, and then begins to provide for them bread and water. Do you know what risk he is putting his life in by doing so? So really, his response is indeed amazing. Now, you know, as a side note there, it is fascinating to see that comparison between what happens with Elijah and what Obadiah does. Now, for Elijah, he puts his life on the line, and God takes him to that crevice there across the Jordan in the mountains and has ravens bring him food and water comes from the mountain. That happens to one man. But Obadiah feeds 100 of them in the caves there in the north. Now, you know, if it's not really all about odds, but the reality there is, here is a demonstration of how God provides wonderfully, powerfully for Elijah. And that's the kind of provision we all look for, isn't it? When we want God to provide, we would just love it if a raven would swoop down and in its claws have that check that would take care of all of the worries and problems we have, and we could then relax. But much more the case is God's wonderful providence and the provision for those other prophets in the form of an Obadiah, a servant there in Ahab's house, who is willing to sacrifice himself and put his life on the line caring for them. Well, in this interchange that then takes place, we really see the character of Obadiah. You can almost picture Obadiah, you know, in his weekly Bible study. You know, any prayer request? Well, I'd like, you know, to ask prayer for my work situation. Well, especially my boss. He doesn't know the Lord in a personal way. His wife has been killing all my friends. This is making the work environment a little uncomfortable right now. You think you've got it bad, you know? See, is it really the same? But here is someone who is faithfully serving God in a difficult situation. Tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context. Obadiah excels in all of that. Obadiah didn't use Ahab's wickedness to do some second-rate work. But in that interchange, we do see something about Obadiah. I would never say this is a fatal character flaw, because it's a flaw in all of us. It is how his faith operates in this setting. How is it? Out of fear, he demonstrates a Velcro faith. It's a faith in which everything just attaches to him. He really feels and bears the weight of so much. Now, for all the good that Obadiah has done in serving faithfully a wicked king, his interaction with Elijah can cause some concerns. Now, some of those concerns is just as we see Elijah and Obadiah interacting. I mean, here's Elijah. Now, let's face it, Elijah really, he really kind of commands the scene. You can picture him. Sometimes Elijah and John the Baptist are equated. He's this mountain man from Gilead, north part of Israel, probably rugged looking. If you've been fed by birds for a while, you probably not need a good bath. Oh, there's a famine. You can't have a bath. So in all of that, he has this manly quality. And there's Obadiah. He's a bit more retiring. And at times, it's easy to think Elijah's a man of action, bold, out in front, nothing to conceal. But Obadiah is this quiet believer, true and steadfast, but in a difficult situation. So much so that it's hard for him to live his faith out completely transparently, but does the best that he can. His faith in the Lord directs his life, but it doesn't drive him out of the court. And sometimes we can say this is the difference between prophets and priests. Now, Obadiah is not a priest, but if you think of those two categories, Elijah's a prophet, the priestly kind of character that seems to take place. You know, prophets are called by God to speak boldly, rebuking sin, calling people to righteousness. What are priests called to do? They are called by God to see the hurting people all around them and to heal them in Jesus' name. There are those who are called to denounce sin. There are those who are called to minister to those who are hurt and ruined by those same sins. Prophets rarely understand priests, and priests don't appreciate prophets. Prophets often look at priests as soft and weak, and priests see the prophets as harsh and uncaring. So when Obadiah and Elijah come face to face, Obadiah's worlds collide. Because he's on Elijah's side, but he's living in Ahab's world, and he is unsure what to do next. You notice his response in verse 7. Is it you, my Lord Elijah? Your face has been, you know, hammered and chiseled and sitting on stelas all over the kingdom. Word has gone out to the surrounding kings looking for you. Is this really you? You dare to show your face there? But what he says next demonstrates that fear, and a fear that all the struggles and the problems of his life just stick right to him. Notice what he says, verse 9. Obadiah says, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant in the hand of Ahab to kill me?" There's an assumption that he's making there. He's assuming that he did something wrong to get this nasty job, the nasty job of having to be the herald to announce the advent of Elijah, that Elijah's returned. Ahab, you know, the messenger's going to get it in the end. He knows where this only goes. Doesn't Elijah know about the international manhunt? There is not a country Ahab has not sought for this environmental terrorist of that age. You know, it would be kind of like, you know, if you turn the clock back 10 years, Andrew Carr, Bush's chief of staff, saying, "Yeah, I was at Pick and Save, and I saw, you know, Bin Laden. He was picking up some hummus and some olives. We said, 'Hey, how's it going?' And I left." You don't do that. It would be, you know, Dennis McDonough, Obama's chief of staff, saying, "I was at the Moscow airport, and you know, that kid who took all that stuff, you know, Snowden. Oh, yeah, Snowden. He was at baggage claim, and we talked, and, you know, I said, 'Hey, have a good life.' Oh, he says, by the way, your internet activity, you might want to watch a bit more what you're looking at." You know, he would lose his job. He would lose his life. You don't do that. And that's where Obadiah feels. But Obadiah's fears, as understandable as they are, notice how they're couched. They're so self-focused. And let's be honest, when we're afraid, our fears are almost entirely always self-focused. I don't lay awake at night. This might come as a surprise to you, as a shock, because you probably think I think about you guys all the time. Some, but not all the time. If I'm lying awake at night, do you know what my fears are? They're about me, not about you. And that is just so common in that sense. When things begin to attach themselves to us, Obadiah's fears, that self-focusedness, notice what he says there. He's saying, you know, it's easy for you, Elijah, to say, "Go and tell Ahab that Elijah's here. You know, as soon as I leave," you know what he, you know, Obadiah tells Elijah, "You know what? God's going to do for you what he's not going to do for me. The Spirit of the Lord's going to whisk you away, and you're going to just disappear because you're the prophet of God. And I'm just the chief of staff. So I'm going to show up, and I'm going to look like a fool because I'm going to say, 'Ahab, I just saw Elijah. He's right over. He's gone.' And Ahab's going to kill me." That's reasonable. But notice the self-focused nature of it. And then he goes on more. He says, "And let me remind you about me." Hear the self-focus here? "I've been serving the Lord since I was a kid. And let me tell you, did you not get the, you don't get the newspapers, do you? Okay, let me remind you what I did when you were, you know, in Zarephath, hanging out with the widow and her son. You're having cake every day. Yeah, God provides cake for Elijah. I'm running bread and fetching pails of water to take to the caves for the 100 prophets. There's one of you. There's 100 of them. Give me some credit here. Don't put my life on the line." But all of it comes back to that simple fear that he has when he starts with that question, "How have I sinned? What did I do to deserve this? Why is this sticking to me?" This Velcro faith is a misunderstanding of God's providence in which it seems pious to make everything about you. Piety comes not in a narcissistic self-absorption, but there's a defensiveness. It assumes, at least verbally, at least the way you express it, you use the pious language of, "Oh, it's my sin that's coming back to haunt me." The widow of Zarephath says the same thing when her son dies. You're just calling to remembrance all of my sins. It's a common response. This readiness to confess is certainly admirable. Being quick to name your failure to keep God's law, you know, that is the best place to start. Because when we do that, We then hear the gospel of God's grace, of God's forgiveness flow over us. So I'm not saying this is wrong, but when it ends there, if that's all that there is a blockage, there's a stoppage that doesn't help you in the least. This Velcro faith can interpret what others say or do as a reflection on you and end up, you know, holding grudges, blaming others that the way they perceive you, that they seek your harm. You know, maybe ask yourself, do you let others' remarks or events slide off easily, or do they kind of hang and play back over and over again? Do you ruminate over slights and hurts or perceived slights and hurts? Do you turn inward thinking you've somehow fallen short, that others are disappointed about you? Are you thinking about what others think about you when, if you really stop and think about it, they're not thinking about you at all? That's the nature of things. Now, that Velcro faith, it's going to be like a guilt or a shame magnet. Some may at times be impressed with the speed with which you confess, earning you a piety award, but in fact, you're deflecting the blame. How? If I come to you and say, oh, I'm just such a wretch and a horrible pastor, you know what? That's the greatest defensive measure, because if you're a nice person, if you're a mean person, you'll go, yeah, you are. Most of you are nice. You'll say what? Oh, no, Chris, oh, we appreciate you so very much. I go, oh, thank you very much. Because if I name my sin to you before you name it to me, I win. That's a Velcro faith that says, yeah, it attaches to me and I wear it as a badge. And in a way, that's what Obadiah is doing here as well. Now, what's behind that Velcro faith? I say there's a fear that's involved. If you dwell over, confess sin, ponder over those comments others have made, feel as everything's about you, there is a fear that is deep inside. It's not an uncommon response. It's a fear that, you know, if I don't save me, no one will save me. God will save those other people. You know, God, the Spirit of God will whisk you away, Elijah. Me, I'm going to get my head chopped off. There's a fear that if you don't justify yourself, save yourself, even God won't. But you know, that's something we all struggle with. It's not a condemning aspect, but it's an opportunity for us to say, what does my life look like? Do I allow those things to attach? But there's a second character in the story, and it's not going to be Elijah, it's Ahab. And for Ahab, it's not a blame or a fear that evidences this Velcro faith. There's a blame shifting that takes place, a blame shifting that evidences a Teflon faith. Ahab's greeting reflects his heart. Elijah shows up and meets him, and Ahab's response is that great response, is it you, you troubler of Israel? You know, it's interesting how that reflects his heart. There are troubles in Israel. Certainly there are. But his immediate response is not to go, have I sinned that you are here talking to me now? No. It's, you're the problem. There's no sense of culpability. There's no sense of his own thing. Now, before we're too quick to condemn Ahab, because we do this too, maybe not in such a flagrant way, but in our own lives, in our families, at work, can we really blame Ahab? Because if you look on the surface of it, you know, before Elijah opened his big mouth and said, no more rain, Baal's no good, it was pretty good life. We were eating and drinking and everyone was fine and fat and happy until Elijah, you spoke up. And it was you who brought this trouble here. The Samaritan Times, Baal's Bugle, whatever newspapers they would have a heyday with Elijah. And let's face it, he'd have few friends. He's the one to blame, is he not? By calling him a troubler, it's a word that comes up several times in the Old Testament. It's used in Joshua 6 and 7 when speaking of the time at Jericho. You remember before the Battle of Jericho, the ban was put on taking any booty. And Joshua said, do not touch anything. Why? Because if you take what's in Jericho for yourself, it will cause trouble in Israel. And of course, Achan did so, snuck some, hid it under his tent. The next battle at Ai was a massacre of the children of God. And it came out that Achan was the troubler in Israel. This word for troubler is really not just, you know, oh, what a hooligan, he's up to mischief this time. No, it's a word of, you're a terrorist. You're a villain. You are the reason for all of our troubles, our problems. And so, here he comes. How does Elijah respond? Elijah's not going to do the Velcro thing. He sounds a little Teflon. We say, you know, everything slips off. But hold on for a reason. There's a reason for that. This sense is because he's not the one to blame. He's not going to accept it. He says, it is not I, but it is you and your father's house. Why? Sins of omission and commission. You have not been keeping the commandments of God, and you have been worshiping Baals. No, the reason is quite clear. The finger goes right to Ahab. That Teflon term has been common in our culture. It's often used to describe politicians. It was first used of Ronald Reagan. Congresswoman Pat Schroeder of Colorado called him the Teflon president. She said in her memoirs she was cooking eggs with a Teflon pan and thought how all the accusations or scandals and that she saw with Reagan just seemed to have no ability to stick with him. But it's been used by presidents and other leaders throughout the world. Bill Clinton, they used it of Prime Minister of England, Tony Teflon Blair. Teflon Tony, they called him. Mafia, John Gotti was called the Teflon Don, others as well. And it is usually used of those in positions of power and authority that can deflect and defend. And it's understandable when you have this relationship between an Ahab and an Obadiah, a number one and a number two. You can see how this power relationship works. The one in control can be Teflon. The number two, the lackey, it sticks to him. And at times that can take place in our relationships, in our marriages, in other aspects of our life. You know, and I think most of us, we flip-flop back and forth. There are times I can be really Velcro. Someone looks at me funny and I kind of go, I want to shrink. What do they think of me? Do they like me? Have I done something wrong? Other times, it's their problem. Well, I'm not going to worry about them. They have their own issues. And at times, as we can see here, we fit in that same way. Because as a Christian, we can think, I have been forgiven, therefore no one can say anything bad about me. But if we are honest in the depths of our heart, where does our mind go? Where do our thoughts go? Are we so incapable to utter that mea culpa, that this is my sin? Or do we want to be like an Ahab and say, if there's a problem around here, it's not me, it's you? How innocent is Ahab? Well, the incident leading up to this confrontation, we see his priorities in verse 5. That little mission they go off on. Do you notice his character? Now, we know about his Baal worship and his wife killing the prophets. Yeah, those things are bad. We know that. The whole thing with taking care of the horses, he likes his horses. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with caring for the horses. Except, what's going on in Israel? Where are his priorities? And throughout the Old Testament, horses were the symbol, were the war machine. You had to have horses to defend yourself. And so he's looking for whatever grass, whatever water that can be found so we can save these horses. What about your people? They're dying. They're starving. Because he's about deflecting, defending himself. See, what Ahab does is really no different than what Adam did in the garden. When confronted with disobedience, as we read earlier, what's his response? It's finger pointing. It started then, it's in Ahab, and it's in you and I so quickly. And when Adam said in the garden, when he's asked, why did you do this? That woman that you gave me, where's the blame going? It's not just going to the woman. God, it's your fault. It's you who's done this. And so that Teflon response can be so much part of ourselves. If we do not take seriously sin or see ourselves in need of God's grace, it's easy to adopt a Teflon faith, shift the blame to say it's other people's fault, but in so doing be so totally out of sync with all God has done. Now, what's the response? What's the answer for this? Is it, if when you want to be Velcro, be Teflon. If you're Teflon, be Velcro. Just try to keep a balance of the two, right? No. Because at the heart, they both are self-defense mechanisms that don't deal with sin. Instead, the answer is owning our sin, but going deeper than just owning everything. It's trusting the God in the midst of our failures, to own our sin, to see that we have a sinful heart and joyfully know that there is indeed a Savior. And now, where does that take us? Where do we end up in that whole sequence? Well, this is where the gospel comes in, where Christ's work helps us to understand His grace. Because using those same pictures of Teflon and Velcro, the only one for whom no one could make sin ever attach to Him is Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who was Teflon became Velcro, if you will. Our sins attached to Him. And what's the great exchange? But that we who are covered in sin, the sin is removed, placed on Christ, so that now it does not attach to us. Now we can acknowledge, and we should and must acknowledge when we've sinned, but to know that as we stand before our Heavenly Father, He has declared us clean, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that picture of the gospel allows us to be able to freely admit without Christ we can't peel off our sins, but being clothed in Christ means indeed we are acceptable. And how do we know we're acceptable? Because we get an invitation to dinner. You know, it's interesting, this verse mentions those 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, 950 altogether. They're seated where? At Jezebel's table. She will take care of her own. Now, we're going to see next week, there is, you know, that old wrestling thing, let's get ready to rumble. It's going to happen up on Mount Carmel. We'll see that next week. There is a contest that's going to take place, and Elijah will demonstrate once and for all who God is. But until that time, these prophets of Baal, of Asherah, are being fed at Jezebel's table, and what we have is something that feeds us so much better. We don't have to take everything in and be self-absorbed. We don't have to deflect and act as though nothing can hold on to us. But what we can and should know is of God's grace that is here for us this morning. It's that reason that of all peoples in the city of Corinth, certainly a church not known for its holiness, given some of the struggles that they went through, were able to see that their sins were placed on Christ, His righteousness was placed on them. And so when Paul calls them to the table, it is a feast for sinners in need of grace. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' For in the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." No, this is an invitation not just to those who are part of Cornerstone or Presbyterian.